All right. Well, here we are back in Luke's gospel today. And so you may have kind of heard me. I said this passingly last week that sometimes these gospel text studies manage to interact or find their way towards our Sunday worship. Unfortunately, boy, we just missed it by a hair. The text that we're about to read, we just heard just a few days ago on Sunday. So this one should be fresh and familiar if you were able to make it to worship or a Bible study last week on our worship texts. If not, that's just perfectly fine. I'm curious about how, you're hearing it if you were in worship on Sunday, how your hearing might have been influenced or your interpretation might have been influenced. We'll see. But anyway, let's dig straight into this. So we're at verse 13, or sorry, chapter 13, verse 1. So chapter 13, verse 1. I'm going to put that in the chat for Nabil just in case he still can't hear us well. All right, who would like to kick us off? 13:1 through 13:9. Okay, Jennifer. Yeah, thank you.
Okay, 1 through 9. It was just at this moment that some people came up to tell him the story of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with that of their own sacrifices. Jesus made this reply to them: "Are you thinking that these Galileans were worse sinners than any other men of Galilee because this happened to them? I assure you that is not so. You will all die just as miserable a death unless your hearts are changed. You must remember those 18 people who were killed at Siloam when the tower collapsed upon them. Are you imagining that they were worse offenders than any of the other people who lived in Jerusalem? I assure you they were not. You will all die as tragically unless your whole outlook is changed." Then he gave them this parable. "Once upon a time, a man had a fig tree growing in his garden, and when he came to look for the figs, he found none at all. So he said to his gardener, 'Look, I have come expecting fruit on this fig tree for 3 years running and never found any. Better cut it down. Why should it use up valuable ground?' And the gardener replied, 'Master, don't touch it this year until I have had a chance to dig round it and give it a bit of manure. Then, if it bears fruit after that, it will be all right. But if it doesn't, then you can cut it down.'"
Thanks, Jennifer. Right, words, images, phrases. What do you see in this text? Cheryl, go ahead. Kick
Well,
us off.
Bruce said he thinks it shows the love of God, but also exercise of divine patience, I think he said in the background.
Okay. Exercise of divine patience. So in that, if I'm interpreting Bruce correctly,
A limit to patience, a limit to patience.
a limit to patience. Okay, so the 1 year time span is a limit. Yeah, I see. Okay, thanks, Bruce. What else?
I always
Go
thought
ahead.
of it as something like sometimes we're like we're doing something in the background, we're kind of going along, and then someone points out something that you're doing that's not constructive and says, "Hey, you know what? You're done. Get out of here." And we think, "Hey, wait, can I please just have another chance, just another chance." Then I have to admit I read a commentary about this by Diana Butler Bass, and it enlighten me to the fact that Jesus is referencing, again, this is why Bible studies, I just love them so much. It references a Jewish law about what is appropriate and not appropriate, what is lawful and not lawful about fruit trees and giving things a chance to grow. And it's kind of it highlights that Jesus really he was telling this to the audience who would have known what he meant about it.
Interesting. Jennifer, do you remember what that law was? Do you remember anything about what she says about that?
Basically that you couldn't cut down a tree in less than 4 years, perhaps. I'm gonna see if I can look that up real quick. So,
While you're doing that, I'm going to check my Jewish study Bible to see if, or my new Jewish commentary on the New Testament to see if they mention this. I'm curious about that.
She
That's not
just
something,
basically says this is about re repentance, you know. And okay, there we go. It's called Orla, and it forbids eating the fruit of the newly planted trees during their first 3 years of life. It's drawn from Leviticus chapter 19. When you come into the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, you shall regard their fruit as forbidden. For 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, shall not be eaten. The fourth year, all their fruit shall be set apart for rejoicing in the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat their fruit, that their yield may be increased for you. So he said, you know, no Jew hearing Jesus's parable could have thought that the landowner was God, because God wouldn't break God's own law about trees and fruit. And the
Interesting.
landowner isn't an angry God. The landowner is Caesar. Landowner is Herod. The landowner is Pilate. All these murderers who destroy people and trees, breakers of the law, profiteers at the expense of God's creation, effectively the rapists of the land of milk and honey. So Jesus contrasts their rage with another vision. The land isn't wasted, the land is holy. So.
Beautiful. Well, Cheryl, thanks, Jennifer. Thanks for contributing. I have some kind of ideas about that, but go ahead, Cheryl.
Well, I kind of like my commentary too. It's certainly a different approach, but it talks about the fig tree yielding sweet fruit in the summer, and that the figs could be dried and stored for future use. And Jews, that it says that Jesus used the well-known tree to make a point about God's eternal judgment. Cut it down. In this passage, the fig tree represented Israel, which was in danger of God's judgment if it continued to reject its Messiah. So I thought that was an interesting commentary on the on that.
So, just kind of fascinating here, because we actually have two diverging interpretations completely. And this is, Jennifer, you said it well. This is the fun of a Bible study, right? Is we get to sort of look out across these divergent things. Let's see, what do I want to say about this? And note the way that different people with different lenses and interpretations are going to come to the exact same text and come to the polar opposite conclusion. I mean, those are polar opposite conclusions. I know Diana Butler Bass's work pretty well. I have a sense that she is nervous about an interpretation that will put Israel on the hook or cast or cut Israel down. And on the flip side, so that's kind of one of the things that's at stake, I think, for Diana Butler Bass. But we should also identify what's at stake for the other interpretation, which is, the tree is Israel. God's done with it, cut it down. What do you think is at stake in that, Cheryl? I mean, I know it's not your interpretation, it's your Bible's interpretation, but or anybody else, or your footnotes interpretation. Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
Okay, I don't know if this is answering that, but I'm sitting here when I read this, I'm thinking this tree may have been neglected for those 3 years. And here it says, let it alone for one more year until it is nurtured and cared for.
Yeah.
So I'm looking at, giving them, listen to the Lord, listen to these certain things and see what, if our faith might grow, same thing with the tree, take care of it, nurture it, and see what happens.
Yeah, so you're adding color here. You're adding another point to our constellation of interpretations. There's nothing in the parable itself that says, like we, I think we mentioned this last week during our Tuesday Bible study on this text. Nothing in this parable suggests that the farmer has any intention of cutting it down next year, right? Maybe the gardener, I said farmer, maybe the gardener knows better than the landowner, right? This would be kind of a common story, right? The person working the land knows more than the one owning the land, so maybe the gardener is going to pull the same stunt next year. Maybe that's a commentary on Jesus's mercy. I don't know. Interesting. So there's another one. So at stake, I think, in what I heard, Cheryl, if I can just, I'm just going to make some assumptions because that's a very common interpretation of this text, is the fig tree represents the unfaithfulness of God's people up until the time of Jesus, as maybe you could say exemplified in the Pharisees, right? This straying of God's people, even though God has tried everything, God is ready to cut it down and try something new. I guess this sort of raises the stakes on Jesus, right? It raises the stakes in saying, believe me, I'm the Son of God, right? If you don't believe me, this is the fate of what's going to happen. Jennifer, I'm curious, did you get a sense of the stakes beyond what I kind of articulated for Diana Butler Bass? Why she's interested in that interpretation of this parable?
Well, to take a look at how it relates to the current political atmosphere in this country, and how, again, these powers that be are swift to just do away with things that aren't producing. Or yeah, just not really giving things their due place, or just looking at it only from the perspective of one, like how it's going to increase wealth, maybe. Whatever, like the landowner's like, hey, this tree isn't doing anything for me. Get it out.
Pastor, Pastor.
Thanks, Jennifer. Yeah, Nabil, go ahead.
Yeah, it is mentioned here that the tree, fig is represented that Israel people. That's right.
That's one possible
One
interpretation
possibility.
that we're,
Yeah, but we can put it in this simple way. I think it is the mercy of God. They don't want to leave his people, until they repent in this case. He tried with them several times, or until they repent. They give him a time to repent. They don't want to lose them because he is merciful. He don't want to lose his people in this case. He give him a chance to repent.
So it's if I hear you right, Nabil, it's a story that highlights God's desire for people to repent,
To
right? That
repent. That's
God
right.
wants to give mercy. Is that what
Yes.
I hear you say? Yeah, okay.
Yes.
I think that's another That's another piece. So parables, remember, I'm just going to return to this over and over again because we're going to keep hitting parables. Parables are intended to be turned over in our hands. They are worlds in and of themselves. And the moment that we think we're looking at that world correctly is the moment it begins to turn and spin, right? Just as our own world does throughout space and time. So assuming kind of a universal perspective on a parable is, for me, the one thing that we should be a little nervous about doing. Sometimes some parables really make it difficult to do that. But this is a great example. So Cheryl's Bible is highlighting something that Christian interpretations have highlighted since about the second century. Some of the oldest church patriarchs, Cyril of Alexandria is one of them. Anyway, Jerome, there's others. This is exactly how they read this. They read this allegorically, right? This character is this person, this character is this person, this character, which is the tree, is the people of Israel. And what do? We chop it down. Later commentators, and when I say later, I mean commentators in the last 100 years or so, have been really nervous about that because they also know that what's happening in Cyril's community is a tremendous persecution of Jews in synagogues, even as early as the second and third centuries. So Christians are commanded by their bishops and leaders to start burning down synagogues. This is in the third century. So then this gets picked up, and it even gets picked up by Luther. It even gets picked up by theologians that we know really well in the last 500 years. It even gets picked up in the last 200 years or so. One of the things that I think is kind of at stake for Diana Butler Bass and others is, okay, that might be a possible interpretation, but if we interpret it that way, how might that give license to some pretty, terrifying implications, right? And she does this. That's really interesting, Jenny. I had actually never heard that about the Levitical law. I've heard other people get to an interpretation outside of Israel as the tree in different ways, but not through Leviticus, right? So it brings in sort of a strain of wait, how would Jesus's own people have heard this if they know Leviticus, right? So this is the game of theology. This is why we still have pastors 2,000 years later, because we love debating this stuff. But it is important. Jesus seems to be talking, I mean, back to that interpretation of being cut down or repenting. Jesus does seem to be saying something about bearing fruit, right? This is a parable about bearing fruit and about bearing good fruit. And it's hard for us, I think, to hear that and not to hear something about our own being in the world, right? Our own actions in the world, right? So this is one of those ways that I think we're invited to really turn this parable over in our hands. Now, if you heard my sermon on Sunday, you probably noticed I didn't even touch cutting down the fig tree or Israel or not Israel, right? I get nervous about these things, but I also emphasized something different. One of the ways that one of my theologians who I consult regularly talks about this is he says, you know, this is meant to be. So in my Bible, he points out that almost every published Bible in English tends to have a paragraph break between verse 5 and verse 6. Six, do y'all have like a new header at verse 6? So he argues with that. He takes issue with that. He says, this is in our minds, anytime we see an editor put in a paragraph break, we think that maybe Jesus put in that paragraph break, right? And it colors our imaginations. And he says, really, these two pieces, verses 1 through 5 and 6 through 9, they're meant to be read together. They're meant to, Luke is doing something here in telling these stories side by side, that we ought to pay attention to. Namely, that maybe that first that first piece on the suffering of the Galileans might help us reinterpret that second piece. So he takes issue with, like, my Bible says, the parable of the barren fig tree. He says, no. It's all one substance here. We need to read it as one. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, Jenny.
I was going to ask about that because I don't really understand the first verse. What's going on there? He's killing the Galileans. Pilate is killing them while they're making a sacrifice. Are they in
Yeah.
the temple? And
Yeah. So this is two really interesting examples. Archaeologically, we don't have any evidence that a tower by the name of Siloam fell on 18 people. Nor do we have evidence that Pilate came into the temple and murdered Galileans. We have other incidents in history, but we can't pinpoint Pilate doing this thing to people who are called Galileans. So both of these, some people say, look, Luke is writing 30 some, maybe 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And there's other things in history that happened. For instance, right around the time that Luke is writing, Emperor, soon to be Emperor Titus, Roman Emperor Titus, entered into the temple and entered the Holy of Holies, which is the most sacrilegious thing you could imagine. An emperor, a Roman pagan emperor entering into the temple, so sacrilegious. And also, there are other archaeological pieces that we know. Yeah, other towers fell on people. So for me, in Jerusalem, sorry. So for me, the emphasis that I think Luke is trying to get at is this question of something that I highlighted in my sermon, which is the nature of bad things happening in the world, right? From the most murderous, heinous crimes perpetrated by human beings to what we might call the problem of natural evil. This is one of the things that philosophers call this, right? So we know, so we have murder as evil, sacrilege as evil, intentional sacrilege. And then we have this sort of when an earthquake happens in Southern California and a bridge collapses, right? What does that mean? Did God do this? Whose fault is it? Is God the originator of this accidental sort of evil that killed people? Those are two sometimes polar opposite but very interlocked ideas in the problem of evil that theologians talk about. So anyway, so we have these two incidents. Why do bad things happen? This is kind of the question at the heart of this. Does it mean, was there something wrong with these Galileans? Were they sinners in ways that they were deserving of this?
I think that's what Jesus is asking people to depart from. It's like, quit thinking that people did something to deserve this violence or this fate, if you will. That because we've heard in all these Bible studies how that sort of was the thought. When bad things happen to people, then it's like, oh, well, they must have done something wrong, or their parents must have done something wrong. They deserved it. And that's sort of how they like made sense of the world, if you will. And so I think Jesus is saying, quit that. That's not correct thinking. That's not appropriate thinking.
Yeah, I mean,
Right.
I yeah, go ahead, Nabil.
It is the problem of the person himself, because the God, when he created us, he give us the free will. You must When he give me the free will, in this case, I know how can I behave. What happening, as you mentioned, about the bridge is collapsed. That's the problem of the person, because he didn't do the bridge very well. But the earthquake, that is natural thing, happen everywhere. Flood, everything. That's not God he doing. But in the Old Testament, that the flood done it by Noah is the purpose for the God to repent of the people in this case. Now, he didn't do that in order to repent the people in this time, because he gave us the free will. That's all.
So, yeah, I mean, so you bring up, so you're kind of making this even more complex, right?
Right.
So we see these places in the Old Testament, Noah and the flood is a good example, where the seeming destruction of people seems to be at God's hands. And I think that this is really the question that or here's another example. We came across this in Bible study yesterday for our upcoming texts on Sunday, which is the story of Joshua having Moses led the people through the wilderness, dumped them off at Canaan's shores or Canaan's edge, and Joshua brings the people into Canaan. There's a problem here. The land already has people in it. And the whole story of this of the book of Joshua is the story of a pretty horrific genocide that God seems to be okay with. And the question is, do we as 21st century readers, do we want to read that literally? History might bear things out differently, but the idea that God signs off on genocide as an appropriate way or appropriate response to God's will, the idea that God uses Pilate to murder people in the temple, those are really troubling ideas. And yet, these are ideas that I would actually say are not unique to the Pharisees in Jesus' time. For example, there's a well-known TV preacher whose name is Pat Buchanan. Is that his name? Pat Buchanan. And there's another one named Jerry Falwell. Jerry Falwell. I just looked this up. I almost used it on Sunday. These two, after Hurricane Katrina hit, made landfall in New Orleans, and the scope of the devastation became clear in 2004, 2005, 2005. Jerry Falwell got on national TV and said, "This is God's punishment for the United States because California, at the time, a year earlier, had legalized gay marriage." Jerry Falwell said, "On behalf of Christians everywhere, I declare that this is God's punishment to the United States." So it's not just the Pharisees who are making these claims. It's people of our own generation. So what do we learn from this story, maybe about who God is? Is that really what God's interested in? Is God interested in punishment? I'm seeing some head shake. Nabil, you shook your head. Go ahead. I'm curious.
Yeah, because God, he is not going to punish us, you know, in this case. Now, if the war is happening and a lot of people dying now, is that the purpose of the God to die all the peoples in this case? No, at all. That's the man. His problem. The war happening everywhere is the problem of the man. For example, in Sudan, the people killing one each other. That God, he make that to kill each one another. No, he is not going to punish us now. He's watching us. What's going to do? At the end, he's going to punish us.
you had me there with you until the very end. But so Nabil, if I hear you, you're pushing back on this idea of God as, say, using an earthquake or using a hurricane or using Pilate or using war to institute punishment. Okay, thank you for that, and I'm with you there. Are there others? I mean, so I'm teasing this out both because my head was in this text a lot last week and I'm full of it. But also I think, you know, Jerry Falwell and Pat Buchanan aside, we hear this kind of thinking a lot in the world. Another version of this thinking is somebody dies unexpectedly, and you hear somebody say, very well-meaningly, they say, everything happens for a reason. God needed another angel. Which, if you're on the receiving end of that statement and you've just lost someone you loved suddenly, it might be very well-meaning, but it can also be quite painful. Wait, did God do this to my, did God give my child cancer? Right? That's an extreme example, but it's, this is the same logic. This is the same idea that I think Jesus is pushing on. Jennifer, you're unmuted, and I've kind of watched you sort of, I'm watching your thoughts, and curious, what, for your reflection or reaction. You're still still muted. Sorry, you just muted by accident. There you go.
I'm actually looking at something else. I'm sorry, but I agree with Nabil that God doesn't punish people. I mean, I think, like you said, this kind of thinking still goes on. And people think about the war in Gaza right now. It just totally breaks my heart that people would think that that's because this is what God wants to happen. I mean, it's just awful. Jesus, again, and looked at my cheat sheet there, that email, because I just thought it was so fascinating. But Diana Butler Bass says it's also Jesus' commentary that, you know, against retaliation and against the thought that violence is the only power that we can use when things aren't going the way that we want them to. That empire power isn't the only power. And so that's what I was looking at. So I was like, what else did she say about that? But yeah, really, really fascinating.
Thanks, Jennifer. Thanks for letting me put you on the spot. Well,
I have
oh, go ahead. Go
I
ahead,
have
Nabil.
an example in this case. We mentioned about the parable that the fig. Why this parable about the fig? Also, in Bible study, also they mentioned about the fig when the Jesus he cursed the fig. Why are they choosing all the time about the fig and fig in this case? As
That's a great, that's a,
I know, read it, that they say when you open the fig, there is a lot of seeds that gathering of the people together, each other, that is some Israeli peoples in this case gathering each other. I'm not sure, maybe it is some story mentioning like that.
You know, you bring up a really, really great point, which is, what is it about fig trees and why is Jesus always picking on them? Right? Because Matthew and Mark both tell stories about, I can't remember which is which. Oh yeah, okay. So it's in Matthew. Jesus cleanses the temple. So we're skipping all the way back, or skipping way forward into when Jesus is made his entry into Jerusalem, right? That's Palm Sunday. And then he goes in, he makes a whip of cords, and he's kill or not kill, I'm sorry. He's driving people from out of the temple, right? And then on his way out of the temple, he turns to a poor fig tree, poor fig tree, poor fig tree, and curses it. And it withers and dies, this poor thing. Another time in Mark's gospel, a little bit different couching of the story, Jesus immediately turns to a fig tree, curses it, and on the spot it dies. It doesn't even take a night. So what is it about fig trees? My honest answer, go ahead, Sue. If you've got an
So I
answer,
was
it's
just saying,
better than
probably
mine.
maybe one of the most abundant trees in the area.
It could be.
It could.
Nabil, as a person who's spent a lot of time, who came out of the Middle East, can you tell us anything about the prevalence of fig trees? Are they everywhere? I don't know.
Yeah, in Iraq there is a lot of fig. Now I have a fig in my
Oh,
garden. Yeah. It's not everyone is distributed the figs, not in certain places. Everywhere there is, but sometime in the hotter places they are good for the figs to grow. And as I know that in Jerusalem or in the Holy Land, the summer is very hot. For that reason, there is a lot of figs in this case.
Interesting. Thank you for that perspective. So I have two thoughts, and I think Sue, you've tugged one of them or spoken to one of them, which is, one of the things that I love about Jesus's teaching is that when he's talking about the kingdom of God to fishermen, he talks about catching fish, and here he is moving through the countryside. My guess is that people are familiar with fig trees. So Jesus speaks ordinary language, and he can talk about the kingdom of God without having to draw from philosophical concepts and five syllable words, right? He can speak about the kingdom of God and what it means to be faithful without having to write a treatise or a book or something like that, right? So he's using ordinary language. It's a good challenge for people like me who spend my life in this stuff, not to go to the technical jargon and to make sure that I'm dealing in ordinary language. Go ahead, Sue.
I was gonna say, I don't think it would read the same if they were saying an orange tree.
Oh, what's the difference? I'm curious. Yeah, why wouldn't it?
Basically, because I don't, okay, it's taken care of differently, number one, but I don't know how well known an orange tree might be, or everybody that he was speaking to would know a fig tree.
Yeah, so there's something ordinary to it. It's just common, right? The other thing, now we're kind of digging into some of the biblical, what we call biblical criticism, which is to say, Luke, Matthew, and Mark, they're all dealing from the same source texts, the same sources. They have a lot in common. They seem to share Jesus using a fig tree as an image or a parable or interacting with it. And some scholars have said, it's hard to tell. Did Jesus do all of these things, say all of these things, or is this Luke's interpretation of Mark or Matthew? That's hard to say, but now we're kind of getting way into the weeds. So this is one of these instances where biblical scholarship makes a lot about this. Like, okay, what is this fig tree parable? Anyway, but again, kind of coming back to this because I see that we're sort of short on time. We see the way these parables use devastatingly simple language, right? They're so simple that we could teach this to a child. We could teach this parable to a child, right? There's nothing that's going to make them, whether children do well with metaphor or allegory is beside the point. There's nothing overly technical about this. And yet, it is a story of such complexity and such multiplicity of meaning that ourselves, we've spent nearly 45 minutes talking about these five sentences, right? And that's the beauty and the gift of these parables. And we're gonna keep seeing them. We're gonna get a couple of them here pretty soon. The parable of the mustard seed, the parable of yeast. And we're gonna be coming to the parable of the prodigal son very, very soon. We're about to hit this like thick couple of chapters of parables, and I just want to point this out, like. The meaning is intentionally complex, opaque, and it's hard to pin down. And in some ways, that's why this exists, right? It's an exercise in wrestling with a very complex question, so that we can kind of help inform our own understandings, right? So that the next time one of us hears, or is, we'll say this, the next time I'm inclined to say to someone who's suffering, don't worry, everything happens for a reason, I might check myself and start thinking, well, I got to think back to that parable of the fig tree. I'm not sure about that, right? Maybe I'm going to think differently about how I respond to suffering in the world. That's the point of a parable. Go ahead, Nabil.
The fig, if you take the fruit of the fig, there is a white liquid coming, and that is good for if any person has a sensitivity in the skin, that's good for him.
Interesting. I usually notice that that stuff always makes my lips pucker if I pick them too early. But well, everybody, it's 3:45. I'd like to end in a prayer. And like I said, we're going to have to cut things short today because of Little League. My apologies and my gratitude for your understanding. And so we're going to say goodbye to our friends who are with us online and recording later. Goodbye.